left off, and it's chapter 18 of Proverbs, and along about verse 13. Believe it or not, I marked it. Proverbs 18, 13. Are you all, any of you tired of Proverbs? I can't get anybody to talk to me. What did I not do that you told me to? Well,
I know. It's all right.
I can do it sometime. Would you like that? We had a good lesson on prayer down at the... We've been talking about prayer down at Gonzales ever since, well, I don't know, for several months. And we just had an unusually good session down there last Tuesday. We could stop and do it sometime if you'd like it. Would you like that? Y'all are...
We're going on a retreat this weekend, a prayer retreat.
We will not meet 2 weeks from tonight. We will meet 4 weeks from tonight. That all right? Luther said he was going to be gone. Unless you want to, doesn't matter to me. I'm going to be gone. That all right? April the 8th. And if you know anybody that comes and is not here tonight, we'll try to call them. We'll call around and let the rest of them know. Anything else? Nobody's answered me when I asked if you were tired of Proverbs.
No,
not tired of Proverbs. Well, we'll finish it then. But sometime before we stop for the summer, I will do that on prayer that we did down there if you'd like that. Okay.
Is it a one session?
Yes.
Well, if you want to, you know, if you want to do that, go ahead.
Well, I can't tonight. I mean, I don't.
Well, I mean, whenever you...
Yeah, okay. It's pretty good. It's interesting. In chapter 18 and verse 13, I want to call your attention one more time to verse 10 of that chapter, just as a reminder of the contents of that chapter. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Now that'll preach. That is a tremendous truth. The name of the Lord, and of course all that He is given in some of His names. That's another interesting, wonderful study, the names of the Lord. It takes about 6 months, I guess. You can make it as long as you want to. But the name of the Lord, He has a name that describes everything that He is, all of His offices and all of His works. The Amplified says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The consistently righteous man, upright and in right standing with God, runs into it and is safe, high above all evil, and he is strong. Isn't that good? Mm-hmm. That's just something good. We used to sing that. It's a nice little chorus. Now, verse 13 starts with a mouth again. We've had it with our mouths, haven't we? Out of Proverbs. Proverbs is a very practical book. It's a book about day-to-day living. It's a book about trade, commerce, relationships, honesty, character, and integrity. And you know, those are two of the most important topics for the Christian, character and integrity. And we don't really dwell on it as much as we should, but a person who calls himself a Christian should stand apart from the run-of-the-mill of society because he should be different. He should operate differently. He should talk differently. And I tell you, I was looking at this afternoon, and what this says about our mouths should really put us to thinking. Ever think about, you know, how many enemies we'd make with our mouths? But this one says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it's a folly and a shame to him. See, some people think the quicker they can speak, the more they can say. It is not wise to speak too quickly. A still tongue and it makes a wise head. Did you ever hear that one?
Mm-hmm.
One of the greatest qualities of a human being is a quiet spirit.
Mm-hmm.
To keep quiet. And it's difficult. But still in all, the proverb says here that if we speak too quickly, it's foolishness and a shame. See, without hearing what is said, a person wants to speak and add or defend or destroy what's being said before he really hears. Without hearing and evaluating, we speak and what we say sounds foolish and brings shame. Mm-hmm. I know that's happened to you. It's happened to me many times. I shouldn't have said that. I spoke too quickly. I spoke not out of wisdom, but out of shame and folly. See, we shouldn't talk about things that we don't know anything about. Mm-hmm. And that would eliminate a lot of our talking. See, we jump to conclusions that really have no foundation for our decisions when we talk too soon. We need to hear both sides and then speak slowly and deliberately with much thought. That would make a certain person have a much wiser witness, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. Don't look so happy. Mm-hmm. Verse 14 says, the spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but a broken spirit, who can bear? And you know, you've seen people critically ill, terminally ill, suffering, but there was such a spirit in them that they inspired you or me. There was a lady out at Covenant Community Church. What was that lady's name, Johnny, that fought that long battle with that terminal illness and used to cheer everybody who went to her house? And what was her first name? Beverly? Was it Beverly? No. But anyway, this lady, was it cancer? Was ill for months. And she shone like the morning star. People would go there and she would encourage them. The whole church was blessed by her spiritual stand. I heard a preacher say he's walking down the hall in a hospital with a medical doctor, and the medical doctor said to him, most of these people here don't need me, the doctor, as much as they need you, because their spirit determines their illness, how serious it is, and how they're going to let it affect their lives. A broken spirit, who can bear? Now, a broken spirit will make you ill. A broken spirit in a person is difficult for someone to minister to. Haven't you ever known anyone who was so broken spiritually that there was no help for them? See how true these things are. See, a right spirit in a person will respond in a right way even to medical help and to counsel. If your spirit's not right, it's almost hopeless for any help. And you've known cases like that. See, a strong-spirited person is not even easily offended. It's difficult to offend some people. And others, you have to measure every word because you never know when they're going to be offended. And that offense in such a person will grow and grow and grow, and it will just gather multitudes of harm along the way. And you know, all that stuff takes place inside that person. And of course it spreads when they tell it, you know, I got offended, so-and-so made me angry, so-and-so said this and this and this and this. But still and all, it's the inside of that person that is the battleground. And it's the inside of that person where the damage is done. See, our spirit reflects our heart. Did you know that? Our spirit reflects our heart. Let me see if I have the right verse here. I have something marked in Luke chapter. Let me find it before I tell you where it is. It may not be there at all. Luke chapter 9, I have verse 55. Let me see if that's what I'm looking for. In the Gospel of Luke, John, his disciples, James and John, saw this. They said that the issue is someone who doesn't receive Jesus. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, now here this is just sounds like some of our foolishness. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? This is James and John, St. James and St. John. And he turned and rebuked them and said, you don't know what spirit you are, what kind of spirit you are. You see what kind of spirit they had? For the Son of Man did not come to destroy, but to save. men's lives. See, Jesus would, that was not at all in his plan. But these guys were mad because they didn't follow him, and they said, well, we just need to get rid of them. And a wounded spirit certainly is very, very difficult to handle. Verse 15 has to do with a person who is prudent, that is, he's hungry for knowledge. He wants to apply knowledge. He goes, the ear seeks knowledge, seeking to find so that he will be able to distribute knowledge. A wise person knows he doesn't know it all. There's nothing in the world more difficult to deal with than somebody that knows everything. And this is true even in church. You know, when we set our minds that we won't learn anything else, we are shutting out a treasure house of information. We always can learn something else. If we lived as old as Methuselah, went to church 5 times a week, studied the Bible 6 hours a day, and prayed 4 hours a day, we'd never, ever exhaust the riches and the fullness of the Godhead. Would you agree with somebody else besides Joe here what I said?
I agree.
You will never, ever learn all there is to know about God, His creation, His ways. He is bigger than the universe He created. And His ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways higher than our ways. His ways are unsearchable. That is, you could search a lifetime and never, ever really understand. So in Christianity or in science or in medicine or any area, there's always something else to be learned. Just think about it. I remember, when we were kids, the kind of medicine that we took. Anybody ever tell you, take some fat meat and tie it around your neck for a sore throat? Did anybody ever hear that? Some of you old women? What I think about... You never heard that? I have. Haven't you all? Oh, of course. But the grandmother swore it worked. Well, what on earth good could a piece of fat, greasy meat do for a sore throat? And I don't know whether it helped or was just mind over matter. But they thought it helped. And I just think about how far we've come in our knowledge of the medical sciences. And how stupid doctors would have been and scientists would have been if they had just said, no, we know it all. You'll just be fat meat till the world ends. Can't tell us anything.
Joe may have got some red neck.
Huh? You hope not. But that was absolutely respected procedure. And other things, you know, that... go out in the woods and get some bark off of some kind of tree. Well, the medical science laboratories are probably using that, but they've got a name that long for it, you see. But they had to learn that. There is a reward for seeking knowledge. Seek, and you shall find. There's always fresh insights. See, and this makes the man of mind of the prudent acquire knowledge, and the ear of the wise is always looking for something. I love to learn new words. I found a word this morning in the dictionary. I had no idea that was a word, and I looked at it. I didn't even believe it was a word, but I looked in the dictionary, and it sure was a word, and I'd never heard it in my life. It didn't even make sense. It was V-A-D-E-M-E-C-U-M. Anybody ever hear that? Did you ever hear that? And it means a book that you carry with you to give you constant instructions. And this writer was saying that that's what the Ark of the Covenant was to the people of Israel as they started across the Jordan River. They took the Ark of the Covenant with them and the Book of the Law inside the Ark of the Covenant. And that's the way they described that. I said, well, bless God, old dogs learn new tricks. I tell you, you never will. Vade mecum, I believe is the way it was broken down. It's in the dictionary. Isn't that interesting, though? And I'll never use it again. I don't think it even sounds like a good word, but I was glad that there was something, you know. That you learn something new. And I'm not ashamed of the fact that I'm ignorant. Yeah, right. No, you wouldn't be. Now look at verse 16. Verse 16 is an interesting verse. It doesn't mean what it sounds like. This verse says, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. Now turn back in your... turn forward, excuse me, to Proverbs 25. Verse 14 of Proverbs 25 addresses this same issue. Like clouds and winds without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. If you've got a gift, back over here in 18, it'll make room for you. See, if we have something to offer, this offer that we have of knowledge or a gift of some kind will make room for us. A gifted man who really has a gift doesn't have to force it on anybody. It'll be accepted. His gift will be heard or will be seen, and the gift that he has qualifies him to make this appearance and makes the way straight. In other words, if a person is not a blowhard, have you ever seen, I've seen them in churches, you know, they get up and they boast about their gift of prophecy. And you see, if they have a gift of prophecy, it will surface itself and make itself known. It does not have to be announced. Usually that's a defense or a false attempt to try to get attention. If you've got it, it'll show, is what this is saying. A person with a gift isn't pushy. He doesn't assert himself and say, well, just look at me. Mr. Big Shot has come to town. The prophet's in town. I remember many years ago in a small group gathering, a lady did inform the preacher that she was a prophet, prophetess, and he made her sit down. And just it typifies this. If she'd have been a prophetess, her time would have come. But there's something there that won't everybody to know, you know, that I have this special gift. If a man has a gift, it will make room for him. Now, back in 25, that verse over there is a little more unkind even than this one. It's like a 25, verse 14. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. There's nothing in the world any more disappointing than a dark cloud when you need rain and nothing happens. And this person that boasts of a gift has nothing to offer, so nothing happens. That's just a comparison. We need to be prudent and wise with our boasting. There's nothing to boast about except Christ and the cross. Verse 17, the first to plead his case seems just until another comes in and examines him. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, back in verse 13, it says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it's a folly and a shame. And this meaning is very similar. When you just hear on one side of an argument or a conflict or a scandal, let's get real, you know, put it down where it is. Anything that makes juicy repetition, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? If you just hear one side of it, boy, you say, well, that is terrible. Do you mean they did that? I can't believe that. And we'll go on and on and on. And then when the other side is explored, it changes the whole thing. I bet that's happened to some of you. Sure it has. This is life we're talking about. When the other side is told, it will be different. Another comes in, and one translation says a neighbor comes in, and a neighbor is usually one who knows, you see. And when they find out the truth of it, you find out you didn't have it right after all. Say, well, what's this got to do with Christianity, a whole big bunch? I mean, these things happen, and they keep tension stirred up. See, there is a great principle here. You want a principle out of this? We should not judge ourselves. We should judge our own character before we judge another's. We should not judge others and seek to justify ourselves. Well, self-justification is, I mean, that's something. Have you ever thought this? Well, I didn't mean that. Oh, I don't really. That isn't what I said. It isn't what I meant. And what we should do is just to say, I blew it. I'm sorry. I was wrong. I need to be forgiven. Because we're going to all make those mistakes. See, the first tale sounds good until the second chapter is told. And we find out whether there's more to it than meets the eye. Watch against the self-justifying spirit. We admit we're wrong. That's kind of hard to do, though, isn't it? There's something in our flesh that doesn't want to admit we're wrong. the writer of the Proverbs knew all this stuff.
Sometimes it makes a double whammy, doesn't it?
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. He who states his case first seems right until his rival, this is amplified, his rival comes and cross-examines him. Then it's different altogether. And verse 18, casting lots. That's been always been a kind of a mysterious thing, hasn't it? Never have really known, and there's nowhere in the Bible that I know of where it says exactly how they did it. Do any of you know of a place where it tells exactly what they did? Just called it casting lots, and it was accepted way of what we call divination or arriving at an answer. Ancient peoples used this process of casting lots in order to find the will or the pleasure of their heathen gods. And in ancient Israel, it was not banned. It was not forbidden because those were the days before the written word was accomplished and before there was any Holy Spirit directing people, so the Lord just let them cast lots. It was popular, even in certain places. You remember they would cast lots to see who was going to take Judas's place in Acts? And I heard a preacher say that the New Testament didn't really start until after the Holy Spirit came, because they cast lots there. Was as Old Testament as Moses and the Ten Commandments. And after the Holy Spirit came and empowered the church, you never heard anybody mention casting lots. I mean, it's just interesting, isn't it? He wasn't trying to convince anybody of anything. He just said that Old Testament practice marked the Old Testament era. The New Testament came when the Holy Spirit came, and nobody, they had the Spirit to guide them in the New Testament. I just thought it was interesting. I wouldn't want to argue about it, because it's just something to think about. Proverbs 16:33, if you want to look back, talks about this. The lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Yes, it does. You know what? Let me tell you some good news. The Lord's going to have his way. The Lord has an eternal counsel and purpose to accomplish, and he's going to do it. And they could cast lots till sundown. But God made the choices. They cast a lot for somebody there at before the day of Pentecost to carry out to Judas's place. Wasn't his name Matthias? Mm-hmm. Never heard of him again.
That's right. Do you think that they really should have done it?
Well, nobody.
Everybody else.
Nowhere in the Bible was it prohibited. Yeah.
That's what?
The Lord picked him.
If you look at 1633, it would say that he was picked by God because... But then Jesus had an encounter with Paul, which makes me wonder if...
Well, he didn't need Matthias at all. But he let them go through the motions. I don't think man was ever mentioned again. Was he? I don't think so. But they thought they had to have 12 right then. Because they'd had 12. And I'm like, I believe really that when God apprehended Paul and showed him the light and called him, that he picked up the slack and made the team complete, if you want to think of the 12 as a complete team. But what this is saying is that God let them use their old-timey, ancient Eastern modes of selection, but he called the shots. That's what 1633 says. There's a place in, I think it's in Micah. I'm not just real sure about it. Let me see if I can find it. Micah chapter 2 and verse 5 says this. Well, I'm in Jonah. I don't think I need that. Chapter 2 and verse 5 says, therefore, well, let me see. But let's read 5. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. It was just frowned down upon at that time, but never really truly banned. But what this is saying in Proverbs, in verse 18, the lot puts an end to contentions and decides between the mighty, makes a division between the mighty. In other words, the lot doesn't really make any difference, but it will stop contention, but God makes the decision. Something needs to be done in order to stop an argument. Cast lots. They used stones. It was kind of like drawing straws or some little process like that. I've not much in it about it. And nothing in the Bible about how they really used the Urim and the Thummim back in the days of the tabernacle. Some things are just mysterious. Maybe there were some of the secret things that belonged to the Lord. But you know, I'm convinced of one thing, a lot of things. But one thing, what we need to know, the Lord has revealed. What we don't know doesn't matter to our Christian character. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord. See, just like when Jesus is coming back, I'm always amazed at all these people with these charts and everything. It can tell you a date. If Jesus didn't know, how could we possibly even make a guess? And a man wrote that book, you know, sometimes back and said 88 reasons why Jesus would come in 88. Well, here it is, almost 98, and we're still here. Isn't that amazing? Just before the day of Pentecost, you know, they said to him, this is Acts chapter 1, said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not given to you to know what the Lord's going to do in these times. But he said, you just stay here. And you will receive power to be my witnesses. So there's just some things we don't know. But whatever we try to do to find out, you can be sure the Lord has got the answer already. Wouldn't it be awful if he were a kind of a wimp that would listen to men? You just think about how insecure we'd be if God had to rely on any man's thinking. Aren't you glad he's Lord? And that he's mighty to save. He's glorious in holiness. Fearful in wonders. Doing great things all the time. And he does not call a council meeting of any group or any nation and submit a plan for their approval. He decides and he performs. And you know, you say, well, then why pray? Because God lays it on our hearts to pray, and he does great things because men ask him to. What I'm saying is, we just need to be, let him be Lord. He's going to make the decisions. And I'm glad. Aren't you glad? A brother offended. Now, this is a very important concept for Christianity. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. I tell you, this is great. Not palatable or great, but it is tremendously important. A brother offended. See, one of the big problems of society is this problem, even today, offending people. You agree with that? You see, in a person of a strong spirit is not easily offended. Jesus said, blessed is he who is not offended in me. Psalm 119 says, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall be any way offend them. See, we need to inoculate ourselves against being offended. Are you hearing me? You see, so much harm is done, and especially in the church, by people who are offended. And it says here that a brother offended is harder to be won in a strong city. It takes almost more than you can conjure up to ever get them back in a good humor. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you do, and the rest of you are asleep. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever had to deal with anybody that was offended? You can wash their feet. You can polish their shoes. You can scratch their back. You can take them food. You can take them out to eat. You can entertain them. You can do anything. You can write them letters. You can send them flowers. You can do anything that you can think of. And you never feel that the relationship is ever the same. You know what I'm talking about? Yes, sir. Yes, it does. A brother offended is harder to be won, and their contentions separate them like the bars of a castle. And the reason why those bars are on that castle is to keep you out. And a resentment from a person offended is so strong that they will keep you out of their business. Verse 16 and verse 14, the wrath of a king is his messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it. You see, and the higher a person is in society, the more dangerous his wrath is. But don't you hate it when you offend somebody? There's a little song we used to sing at the end of the Sunday night service. It says, if I have caused one soul to go astray, if I have wounded any soul today. Remember that, Luther? Remember that? Dear Lord, forgive. I mean, there is, isn't it? But we need to be so careful about what we say. And that, you know, and I remember the lady, I don't even remember her name now. She got offended at me, and this is what she said. I was totally unaware of it. She said, I spoke to everybody in there but her. Well, that is not my nature at all. But maybe I just didn't get around to calling her name for two or three Sundays. I don't know. But she quit coming to this class and, you know, turned against me. And I just don't know how to handle things like that. So I try to make it my business to glad hand everybody and kiss everybody that'll stand still. And I mean, really, it is so easy to offend. And once that offense is there, you can't ever get it when I'm back. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? See, what can we do to prevent this? We can keep our mouths shut. Mm-hmm. That's the first thing. And we can treat everybody the same insofar as we can. Mm-hmm. Now, some people won't let you be friendly with them. Mm-hmm. And then they'll turn and say you weren't friendly to them. See, nowhere, let me tell you something really important. Nowhere in life or society is this as important as it is in church. Mm-hmm. When people see Christians bickering, well, they can fuss and fight at home. What do they want to go to church for and mix with a bunch of people who just fuss and fight? And churches are notorious for splits and divisions. And it's always because somebody doesn't like something somebody did or said. Isn't that true? See, and that's the height of immaturity. See, every saved person... Now, you think about this. Is begotten of the same word of life. Now, think about it. See, our salvation comes, everybody's, from the incorruptible seed, which is the word of God, which word became flesh and dwelt amongst and died in our place. There's no salvation anywhere else. We all are living on the same physical food. We're all living on the same spiritual food. We all walk in the same divine life and energy. And what we should do is be a peacemaker. Mm-hmm. A peacemaker. You know, we were talking about the situation at the prison. Why, you know, there's a breakdown in communication. And John and I talked about it all the way coming home. And I thought, well, I would contact the warden. Bonnie knows him, and you know, I could. And I thought to myself, blessed are the peacemakers. Shut up. Because it would just cause an animosity between somebody. Somebody would get, you know, offended. Somebody would get chewed out. And I just thought, John and I talked about it this afternoon, and we decided, you know, that's not our problem. We're faithful to go and do the best we can. And if the communication breaks down, it's not our problem. And I felt so much better about it because I was aggravated and stirred up. And What a shame, you know. You can defend yourself, can't you, man? I studied hard. I worked hard, and I drove 80 miles or whatever. Well, just keep on keeping on. But whatever we do as Christians, we should endeavor to prevent any kind of hard feeling, animosity, breakdown of relationship. Because when you do it, this brother that's offended, I said it very plainly, to win than a strong than it is to take a strong city. Do you know that there's nothing in the world as strong as a human spirit? That's right. Nothing is as hateful as a grudge. And a grudge comes out of offense. Envy comes out of offense. Slander comes out of offense. All these kinds of things that are produced. See, unity in the church would be ideal. Psalm 133 says, oh, behold, let me read it to you. I can't quote it as pretty as it is. How beautiful it is, how wonderful it is. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133. It's like the precious oil upon the beard, coming down upon the beard, upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. You know, the oil is always a symbol of the Spirit, power, healing. And harmony among believers is as beautiful as just pouring that oil down, just letting it drip all over. Psalm 133 says that. It is like the dew of Hermon. You've heard about the dew of heaven that's come down off of Mount Hermon. It was so beautiful. Think about it. The dew of Mount Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. Don't you love that word, Zion? That'll give you a quickening. Zion, it says something to you, doesn't it? Coming down off the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even forevermore, for us to dwell together in unity. It says on the day of Pentecost that they were all together in one accord. Ain't that nice? Suppose one of them said, well, I ain't going to wait there. I don't care. I go over here to the Solomon's. I just go over here. I know he said stay there, but what does he know? We don't have to do what he said. Let me tell you something. That is typical. Mm-hmm. Isn't it? Yeah. Boy, y'all are. Yeah. I said that's typical. Right. We want to do it our way in our own time. But they were told to tarry there. And the scripture says they were all there in one accord. Mm-hmm. Yes, waiting for the promise of the Father. And it wasn't until that promise of the Father came that there was any unity in the church, that there were any gospel carried. But boy, it got moving in high gear once the Holy Spirit came. But they were all together in one accord. Isn't that beautiful?
You know, sometimes you do a little group meeting and you feel that everybody's in one accord.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's not so easy to experience that in a little meeting like this.
Yeah.
You see, you came because you wanted to come and nobody was fussing and pressuring. You're not going to get any brownie points. As a matter of fact, it cost you to come, you know. And yet, because of that desire just to fellowship, I think down at, we felt that so much down at, the other night. Was such a unity there. It usually is, and it is here. Because people come out of a desire for fellowship. But sometimes we go to meetings because we feel like we have to. You know, it's required of us, and we do certainly do need to, but then we need to be sweet about it. Chapter 4 of Ephesians has two nice verses about this. Paul is there talking about the unity of the Spirit. Some wonderful teaching. He said, brethren, I entreat you, I instruct you, I want you, ask you, instruct you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Wouldn't that preach? Walk like you're worth Jesus calling you. With all humility and gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Well, see, we could camp around that. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then in verse 13 he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So we need to always be in unity. Mm-hmm. And we don't always have to agree on everything, but you can still be in unity. And that will speak a better witness of our church fellowship or our fellowship here, our fellowship in the neighborhood, that unity and peace is the best witness that we can give. You agree with that? See, that's the sweetest thing about a family, is that they can sit down and eat together without squabbling. Doesn't happen often. Most of us don't even sit down together. These days, everybody's got to go somewhere. But that was required in old time in homes, you remember? You didn't do anything at mealtime. You sat down and you ate whatever was put before you and you didn't argue. And you see, we had stronger homes. So we all come to the unity of, yes, of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to Christ. See, maturity is the number one need in Christianity. Did you hear me? Oswald Chambers said that. I didn't say it, but I read it and I'll quote him. Maturity is the number one need. See, if you're not mature, then we're childish, not childlike. There's a difference between being childlike and childish. Childish is spoiled, wants my way. Childlike is simple and believing. 20 is a big verse also of Proverbs 18. It's got just a couple of more. Verse. Yes, Lord. How many of you have noticed through Proverbs how much of it is about our mouths? But this is a strong one. The fruit of a man's mouth will satisfy his stomach, and he'll be satisfied with the product of his lips. Now, if we're going to... Now, let me ask you this, and I got a hold of this the same thing. If we know that we're going to reap what we sow, why aren't we more careful about what we do sow? That's a biblical principle. Galatians chapter 6 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, the same he reaps. Is that Bible? Mm-hmm. See, if we know that, and that's the purpose of church fellowship and Bible study, is that we know what we're to do. And if we know that when we sow discord, we're going to reap discord, then why are we so slow to learn? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? If we're going to sow it, knowing we're going to reap it, then we ought to sow that which brings the fruit that would be fruitful, wholesome, helpful, building up, tending to life instead of that which is brings death and destruction. See, good conversation brings life and peace. Ugly conversation brings death and devastation. You know, a lie will travel a mile. You've heard me say that 100 times. A lie will travel a mile before the truth gets its boots on. Did you ever play a little game called gossip, a little parlor game? You know what I'm talking about? Somebody says something to the next person, and the next person adds to it and tells it. And then when they get around the room, well, the person that started gets up and says what he started, and the person that ended up gets up and tells what he heard at the end of it. And a lot of our gossip and scandal is that same way. And whether or not we realize it, we will ultimately reap what we've sown. And sometimes we realize it real quick. See, what we say is either going to be edifying or destroying. Y'all believe this, don't you? I'm afraid so. You know, the psalmist says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, well, that would do it, wouldn't it? Be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. There's a little saying that says, Lord, help me with my words to keep them soft and sweet, for I never know tomorrow how many I'll have to eat. You ever hear making anybody eat their words? Sure, you heard they said something, so you just go to them and front them with it, and they got to eat it. And that's never pleasant. And that always makes somebody offended. And then you've got another strife. You've got another wall. You've got castle bars that shut out fellowships. And the bottom line of all of it is, watch what you say. Keep your mouth shut. Well, this is not very edifying, is it? Won't make you shout, will it? Someone I was reading a commentary that said this, and I thought, yeah, I guess that's right. He says there's no middle ground for this. He says either what you say does good or does bad. That's true. It's either edifying or it's destructive. I'd never thought about it, but you just think about that. Now, what we say is one or the other. But a good man, our words, good words, will satisfy our own selves, our own stomachs, our own beings. And we know when we've done well. I'm just fixing to say, but we know even quicker. How many of you, I won't ask you to raise your hands, just think. Have you this week, maybe, already, spoken something harsh? Unkind?
Today.
Thank you, brother. Last week I did. Toward the end of the week, middle of the week. And I was so sorry. And I prayed, and it's okay. The offended person was fine, and I just said, well, I just shouldn't have done that. Are you ever caught like that? Yeah. Now, Joe and I are not the only people in here that need prayer. Huh? Every day.
You're just driving
traffic. It's the way we're singing this morning. The King is coming. It said no more traffic in the street. I thought that'd be heaven for sure. I almost never got home this afternoon. I made a mistake of going down Blue Bonnet. I didn't know that mess was like that on Blue Bonnet. And I had to turn around and go another way. And then I ran into another big traffic jam. It took me an hour. Isn't that ridiculous? And I thought, well, the King's coming one of these days, and all this traffic, all this will disappear. There's no middle ground. See, even in, let me tell you, when you have time, you can read 2 Peter chapter 2 and compare that with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And 2 Peter chapter 2 has to do with false teachers and corrupt church teachings. And 2 Corinthians has to do with that which is pure and holy. And you can get a picture of the contrast. You see, what we speak at church, what we speak in pulpit, what we speak in studies, what we speak to each other needs to be as pure concerning the Bible, even purer than any other part of life. It will make you satisfied and speak life. They never fall to the ground idly. Have you ever thought about that? Words will always produce something. Mm-hmm. Have you ever noticed, experienced this? You're in the grocery store, big store, you know, and you meet up with somebody that just run, you know, kind of face-to-face, that you've never seen them before, and you will probably never see them again. But if that person will allow you to greet that person, say, hello, are you all right? How are you having a good day? And listen, it will do more good than you can ever imagine. Now, you think that's silly? Just try it. Or just a smile. What I'm saying to you is that the world out there is starving for acceptable communication. Starving for it. Just to be noticed. I had a letter from a fellow in prison the other day. And he said that he had wanted a book. And he sent the material on how to order it from a certain ministry. Well, they wanted $20 for it, and I could get it for $12 even at this bookstore, and could probably get it for $4 or $5 at some of the other places that we trade with. So I wrote and told him I'd get the book for him, and the bookstore would send it. And he said, you make me think that you love me, and all my life I have wanted someone to love me. Imagine that. All my life, he said, I have wanted someone to love me. I was never loved as a child, he said, and I've never been married, and I've never had any children, but I've always wanted somebody to love me. Isn't that pitiful? You see, and you can communicate human love with a smile, can't you? You see, we need to look for opportunities to make somebody feel better about being a part of the human race. Well, go on. Here it is. This is the worst verse in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Death and life. are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. If you're fond of your mouth and your speech, you're going to sure make yourself some fruit, and you're going to eat it. Mm-hmm. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Boy, there's a lot of good sermons on that and a lot of good commentary. You can speak life or you can speak death. Mm-hmm. See, someone likened it to a judge who has the right with his spoken sentence to condemn a person to death. And we have the same ability to condemn a person to spiritual death or to spiritual failure by the way we address, see, life and death. And it doesn't necessarily mean bloody death, I mean, you know, not just terminal destruction, but just feel there's nothing to live for. Nobody loves me, nobody. I've seen children in school like that, and I know you all have too, children that nobody cared anything about. And they really get difficult because they resent that and they fight against that feeling of rejection. That's what's so wonderful about those children down at Ollie's. Every one of them feels so loved. And they all get on the old school bus at night to go to church, Wednesday night and Sunday night. And if there's 75 of them to get on the bus, now if you think 75 kids can't get on a school bus, you'll just have to see that because they can. Johnny, you've ridden on that bus. and they'll get in your lap, three or four of them will pile on your lap, and they love that warm feeling of having somebody to relate to. But if there's 75 of them get on the bus, 60 of them at least will stop and kiss Ollie. Mm-hmm. And she's driving the bus. And then when they get off, that many of them will stop and kiss her again. Mm-hmm. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
That's what love and care would do for children without homes. Well, a wife here, all of a sudden, now see, I guess the wife and the tongue belong kind of together. You men better say amen. And start talking about the life power of the tongue, but it really isn't. I'm just funny. Finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. You see, marriage was ordained in heaven. It was begun at the beginning of society. It is a completion of human relationship. It is God's way of keeping His creation moving, and it is highly honored in the Bible. It is highly honored. It is a covenant, and covenants are not easily broken. And he finds a good thing. Well, it depends on what kind of woman he gets. You know, he might find a good woman, might not be so good. The Bible doesn't say that, but we conclude that. The poor man utters supplication, but a rich man answers roughly. You see, a person who has acquired a lot of wealth thinks that he can handle anything and that his wealth will buy him favor and that nobody has any idea to ever speak down to a person who has acquired great wealth. But this poor man here will utter supplications. He has to ask, and he is dependent and knows he's dependent. But the man with the money is just the opposite. A man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The Bible says, beware when all men speak well of you. Mm-hmm. If everybody's your friend, somebody among them is going to be your traitor. Mm-hmm. A man with too many friends. He is usually a person who has a lot of money, influence, effect upon society that nobody wants to deprive himself of that. But there is a friend who sticks closer to a brother. Now, if you would turn to the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, we'll quit with that. 15th chapter of John's Gospel, let me read you what the Bible says here in John's Gospel about your friend, the friend that sticks closer than the brother. John chapter 15. And it's verse 14 and 15. And this is such beautiful scripture. John 15, verse 14. Jesus said, now he is speaking to his disciples. He said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That's a friend. That's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and grief to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to Him in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. It says, we cheat ourselves by not taking advantage of this friend. Then he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And here it is. This is my commandment. I to love one another. See, if we did that, there'd be no church split. There'd be no hard feelings.
No,
there'd be no divorces. There'd be no separations. There'd be peace and harmony and unity. And the church and the family would be a shining example of obedience. But we were talking this morning, I think it was this morning, the problems, the same problems in our society today were in the early church. Same ones. That's the only way Paul knew how to address them. If they hadn't been there, he couldn't have addressed them. But they were there, and he addressed them. And the way he addressed them is for all people of all ages.
Mm-hmm.
But foremost of all, that we love one another.
Mm-hmm.
And that we watch our mouths. Set a seal upon my lips.
Mm-hmm.
Keep my words soft and sweet. Prevent me from being offensive.
Mm-hmm.
And all of these kinds of things. Anybody got any questions? Anybody got any comments? Anybody want to disagree? Tell the Lord on you. Yeah, it's there.